to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. We're making our way through our study of this epistle of Paul to his protege, Timothy, a young man that he has put in place in this Ephesian church to do the work of a pastor, of an evangelist, to continue that apostolic work that Paul has begun there in the church of Ephesus. And he wants this church, this Ephesian church, to understand what it is God has called them to. In fact, a verse I don't think I've referenced yet in this study, we'll come to it and look at it in more detail here in a few weeks, but over in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul really gives us the burden that he has for why he's writing this letter to Timothy. And as I've pointed out, this is not just a private letter to Timothy. This is a letter that Paul had every intention that the church would read as well and know what Paul is writing to Timothy. But over in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So Paul is writing these things to Timothy and to the church in order that they would know how they ought to behave in the household of God. How is the church to behave? How is the church to live? How are we to function as a church? That's why Paul is writing these things to us. And we have seen that already in the passages that we've studied. And we've come really to this chapter 2, kind of. Chapter 1 was a little bit foundational. Paul was kind of giving us the overarching need that existed in that church, the spread of false doctrine, false teachers that were making their way into that church and having an influence. Then in chapter 2, he really starts addressing the specifics of what this church needs to be doing, how they need to be going about business in order to please God and accomplish that which God has called them to do. The big idea for us to see today from our text, which we'll look at verses 8 through 10 this morning, is that God requires that each of its members be characterized by an inward godliness that is worthy of God, the God that we worship and the God that we serve. God's design for His church requires that each part of His church, that's you and me, that each part of His church is characterized by an inward godliness that is worthy of the God whom we worship and serve. This is the main point that he's making in verses 8 through 10. But before we jump into those verses, I want to just remind us of some of the things we talked about last week and make a couple points that we moved quickly to, and I just wanted to make sure that we understand what Paul is saying from the verses we looked at last week, verses 1 through 7. The point we saw was that the church has this responsibility for evangelistic prayer. Paul calls the church to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. The best way, Paul says, to overcome this false teaching, overcome this kind of inward focus that this church had been experiencing, these leaders who were more interested in their own status, more interested in gaining a following for themselves in this church, but to get their eyes to what God was seeking to accomplish, was to give themselves to evangelistic prayer, to give themselves to praying that God would save sinners. And he does that by telling them to pray all of these kinds of prayers. I mean, he basically lists various types of prayers, basically saying all types of prayers, pray for all kinds of people, even, he says, kings and those in high positions. And we pointed out that really what Paul is communicating here is the calling to be praying and then acting on that prayer, praying for those who, one, we don't much care for. We pointed out how the people in this church would have viewed kings and those in high positions. They weren't their friends. They weren't the first people that they would naturally want to pray for. But they were people they needed to pray for. They were people that God desired to reach with the good news of the gospel. Those that we don't necessarily want to pray for, and those that we perhaps think are beyond the scope of God's grace. See, even the kings, even those who are in high positions, even those who we might see as wicked beyond imagination, are still those who God wants us to pray for and God wants us to reach with the good news of the gospel. And Paul even uses his own personal example, his own personal testimony as one whom he refers to himself as the foremost of sinners. The most unlikely of men to come to faith in Christ, was a persecutor of the church, was rebellious against God, and yet God saved him to be an example of the perfect patience of God towards sinners. Paul's point is, if God can save me, God can save anybody. God can save the king. God can save the ruler. He can save the one that is mistreating you. The one who you see as the dictionary definition of a sinner. God can save that person. So let's be praying for them, and let's be trying to reach them with the gospel. But not only does evangelistic prayer help us move our gaze just from looking inwardly to looking at what God is doing, what God is accomplishing in other places, and what God would have us to accomplish in other places. But this is consistent with the saving heart of God. We saw that specifically in verses 3 and 4. Where Paul writes, this is good, this prayer, this evangelistic prayer is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We saw that God desires the salvation of sinners. We looked at what it means when we say that God desires for all people to be saved. We asked a few clarifying questions. I think these are important. That's why I wanted to kind of come back for just a few minutes and make sure we're clear on these things. The question is, if God desires all people to be saved, then why aren't all saved? And secondly, does God always get what he desires or wills? Well, the answer to that second question, we try to differentiate between the two ways that the Bible speaks of the will of God. So does God get what he desires? Does God get what he wills? Well, yes and no. For example, God desires us to not sin. It's God's will that we don't sin. God's desire is for nobody to sin, but the reality is we sin all the time. The world is full of sin. So in the sense that God desires for people not to sin, he doesn't get what he wants. Sin still exists. And yet we know that God desires to save people. There are certain things that God wants to happen, but he kind of leaves it and leaves us to sin, even though he desires us not to sin. He doesn't come and somehow program us to no longer sin. He allows us to still live as we do in all of our sinfulness. But yet there are certain things that God wills in the sense that he determines that they are going to happen. For instance, we just studied the book of Job. Job ends that book with this profession about God. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In fact, we go on in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 27, says the Lord of hosts, for the Lord, he's speaking here of a coming judgment upon the nation of Assyria. And he says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? There is no thwarting this purpose of God to judge this nation. When God purposes something to be so, when God wills certain things to be so, nothing is going to stand in his way. His will be accomplished. We move ahead to Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, where the apostles testify about the treatment that Jesus received at the hands of the religious leaders. He says, truly in this there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, everything that happened in the life of Jesus, all of the circumstances around his betrayal and his death, were according to the purpose and plan of God. Everything that these religious leaders did, everything that Herod did, everything that Pilate did, was according to the plan of God. Nothing was going to stop the plan of God from being accomplished. And then we have Ephesians 1, verse 11, which says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So how do we put these two things together? Well, in some sense, we have to understand that there's two ways that God wills. There's some things that God desires, such as he desires that we live without sin, and yet he doesn't dictate that to be so. He doesn't decree that we are no longer sinners, active sinners in this life. But then there's other things that God wills that he decrees to be so, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. And he does this in the salvation of sinners by sending Christ according to his plan in order to save sinners who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to ask the question, why does God do what he does? And this is this first question back to what I asked. If God desires all people to be saved, if that is a genuine desire of God, then why aren't all saved? Why does God do what he does? If you and I were God, and we desired all people to be saved, why wouldn't we just want everybody to be saved? Wouldn't we just make it so? Wouldn't we decree that everybody is saved? Why does God act the way that he does? What's his motivation for what he does? And the point that I want us to get quickly is the Bible clearly and consistently teaches us that God does what he does first and foremost for his own glory. Whatever God does, this is important for us to get when we consider the actions of God. Whatever God does, we can be assured of this. The Bible is clear. He does it so that he will be glorified. So the mystery here in all of this isn't the fact that God has only decreed certain people for salvation. That's not a mystery. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. But what is the mystery is God's motivation. Why does he do that? Why has he acted this way? There's lots of questions that we cannot answer, but there are certain questions that we can answer with great clarity. We can safely say, whatever the reason God has chosen to not save everybody, to only save some, is because in only saving some, somehow this is a greater manifestation of his glory. That he is glorified in a greater way in that than he is if everybody would have been saved. And we see that in Scripture. Think of Paul in the book of Romans, highlight how God is glorified even not, God does not desire, as he talks about in a couple places in the Old Testament, think Ezekiel. God does not desire the death of the wicked. God desires all people to be saved, as he says here. But in the death of the wicked, in the judgment that God metes out against sinners, his justice, his holiness is glorified in a way that it would not be able to be if God had just saved everybody. And so that's the mystery. But we know that God does what he does for his own glory. So that's just a little bit of a recap from last week. But not only does God call his church to practice this evangelistic prayer, but he also calls us to prioritize inward godliness. And this is the key thing I want us to get today. God calls us to prioritize inward godliness. He calls us to be people who are godly. And he does so by speaking to both the men and the women in this church. He singles each group out. And he will spend the next couple chapters really talking about these roles of men and women in the church. But here in verses 8 through 10, he, more than anything else, wants these men and women to know that God is calling them to lives of inward godliness. Look at verses 8 through 10. Let me read those for us, and then we'll look at it in a little bit more depth. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. First thing I want us to see here is the fact Paul begins this with speaking of things that he desires to be so. And I want to make sure we're clear. There's a different word that Paul uses here to speak of the desire that he has as he introduces these exhortations and the desire that we've just talked about of God. There's two different words he uses here. It's a different word than he used back in chapter 1 where he talked about these false teachers desiring to be teachers of the law. They were wanting to be teachers. These were wishes. God's desire that all people be saved. These are desires in the sense of wishes. The word Paul uses here for desire has more the sense of a command. This is a command. This is an expectation. He's writing now not just as though he's Paul and this is what I would like to see, but he's writing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying this is what the Lord desires. I'm writing this in my responsibility, my role as an apostle. This is how things should be. This becomes important when we work through some of these passages where they begin to get a little controversial potentially. And it's easy to dismiss some of the things Paul will say in the next couple chapters as just being, well, that's Paul, he doesn't like women. We'll see next week specifically that he talks about women learning quietly. Well, that's just because Paul doesn't like women. He wants to just put women in their place. Well, we can't just dismiss this as just Paul's opinion. I want us to understand at the outset that what Paul is writing here, of course, is words given by the Holy Spirit of God. These are words of truth. These are authoritative words of God, not simply words of Paul. And we'll look at exactly what Paul means next week. With that, I know I raised that up, and then we'll just have to leave that until next week. I'm going to buy myself a little time on that one. But this is important. I do want us to understand that what we read here, these are the words of God. Paul is writing things that we must heed. We're not just free to take these and leave them just because they're the words of Paul. And we think Paul thinks this way. No, these are the words of God. So first, he has a word to the men in verse 8. He says, I desire that in every place the men should pray. We need to understand what does he mean here when he speaks of the men praying in every place. And there's a couple things that I want us to understand here. First, we need to understand what he means by in every place. Does he mean, as some translations render it, perhaps some of yours translate that, the word everywhere? I desire that men pray everywhere. And does this then become parallel with the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians, which says, pray without ceasing? That is, basically everywhere we go, we ought to be praying. That the men should be people that we go to work and we're praying, and we're at home and we're praying. We have this lifestyle of prayer. Is that what he means when he says the men should be praying in every place? Well, it helps for us to note how Paul uses this phrase elsewhere, this phrase in every place, because it's instructive for us. There's three other places where he uses this. We won't turn there, but let me just reference them. If you want to write them down and look them up later, I'll briefly read them for us. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both our Lord, both their Lord and ours. And then 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere or in every place. Then 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere or in every place so that we need not say anything. And I don't have time to look at those in detail, but the context of all of those is the context of the churches. In every place, in Paul's terminology, when he uses this term in every place, he's speaking of in every place there is a gathering of Christians. In every place there is a church. So his calling is not so much that men go pray everywhere, although that's certainly something we're instructed to do. I mentioned 1 Thessalonians. We have that exhortation to be men of prayer. But what Paul specifically has in mind is in the context of the church. So we can understand in every place, to be in every place the church gathers. Paul's command, his desire is that in every place the church comes together as a representation of God's people, the men should pray. This is important for us to keep in mind also as we continue, as we will continue to see these roles of men and women here. The primary context that Paul is writing these exhortations is in the context of the church. That's the primary context for what he's writing. These things aren't necessarily blanket statements for how all of life has to be. These roles that men and women, that God has called men and women to perform in the context of the church, they're not necessarily to be applied universally in all of life. We can consider more of that also in coming weeks, but the point I want to make this morning is Paul is writing in the context of when the church comes together. This is the primary place where these roles exist, as he describes them here, is in every place when the church comes together. The second observation we need to make, and this helps us understand these roles a bit more, is to understand verse 8 as the unique responsibility to the men. These are men. Another place Paul changes words here, and Paul's speaking here in verse 8 of men as males. So he's differentiating here now, and he will now have a contrast between the men, the males, as opposed to the women, the females. You see, back in, I want to make this clear, because back earlier in this chapter, when the verse we read earlier, verse 4, God desires all people. Actually, the word there is the more generic word, the word we might recognize, anthropos. We get our term anthropology, the study of human beings. It's a general word that's used really to describe mankind. That's why it's properly translated in verse 4 and even back in chapter 2, verse 1, as all people. It's not just that God desires all men. Some translations have that. It's not just that he desires the men to be saved, men as males. He desires all people. It's a generic term reference to mankind. But here in verse 8, he switches terms to describe these are men, the males. This is an exhortation to the men. And he will then speak in these coming chapters of the roles of men and the roles of women. What is it that the men are to do? Well, Paul's instruction in verse 8 is that the men should pray. There's obviously a connection here with what has just come before this evangelistic prayer. He's calling the church to this evangelistic prayer. And who is it that's to be offering these prayers when the church comes together? It's the men. The men have a unique responsibility to be the ones that are leading the church in these evangelistic prayers. We might think Paul is addressing particular cases in that Ephesian church, perhaps of, even as we'll see in a moment, women who are seeking to elevate themselves into roles that they ought not have. And here Paul is seeking to correct that, and he's calling the men to be the one to do the prayers. And it even goes a little bit further than that, I think, because he talks about praying with lifting holy hands. Does this mean that we need to pray with our hands in the air? We normally, our custom is to, you know, pray with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Maybe we bow on our knees. All appropriate forms of prayer. We now, should we view our responsibilities? Now we have to pray with our hands up in the air. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. Again, that's not necessarily an inappropriate way to pray, but that's not the point that he's trying to make here. Really, what we're meant to understand from this image of these men lifting holy hands is this is a reflection of the leadership that these men possess in the context of the church when the church comes together for public worship. I'll reference a couple Old Testament passages which help us understand this. Leviticus 9:22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. One of the the roles that the priests had when they came to offer sacrifices for the people, when they came to lead the people in worship. One of their mannerisms was to lift their hands. In 1 Kings 8:22, this is Solomon as he is dedicating the temple that he has built for the Lord. And he gathers the people together for that prayer of dedication and that celebration of worship to God. In 1 Kings 8:22 says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." This image of spreading hands toward heaven or lifting hands isn't so much prescriptive of how we pray as far as what we do with our body. It's more a description of these are the men that are leading the church in worship. This prayer lifting holy hands is not simply just the act of prayer. It's the whole function of leading the church in worship and prayer. It's God's will, according to the Apostle Paul, that the men should do the leading in public worship. That's why even here, I believe it's important for us, certainly as we'll see in coming passages, it's certainly important to have males who are doing the preaching and teaching when the church comes together. I think this even extends to other leadership as far as leadership in public worship, those who lead us, those who do the primary communication up front, even during musical worship. It's a responsibility God has called the men to lead. And so how does this get applied? Well, first it limits us in the sense that there are roles in public worship for men to perform, that God has not called women to perform. But we can also apply this as we ought to a motivation. We ask this question, how are we as men doing in fulfilling our responsibility of leadership in the context of the church? How are we doing, men? Perhaps even in that Ephesian church, it seems that there were women who were elevating themselves to perform duties and fulfill roles that God had not called them to. But perhaps that was because there was a vacuum. Perhaps the men were not stepping up and leading in the way that they ought to have been. Let me encourage us as men here this morning to step up and fill the roles God has called us to do. Let's not allow there to be any sort of leadership vacuum in the areas God has called us to primary and unique leadership. It's the men who are to do the praying. But let's also not miss the aspect of inward godliness here. They lift hands, and it's not just lifting their hands, it's lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And here we see this imagery of holy hands. Well, that's another unique expression. What does that mean? It means hands that have been cleansed, hands that are pure. Again, we can think back to the priests in the Old Testament. When they came to offer sacrifices, they had to go through the ritual cleansings, the purification, the washing of their hands and their clothes and their bodies in order to perform their function. Well, it's the same thing that Paul is calling us to when we perform these functions as spiritual leaders. We do so, we ought to do so with holy hands. That is, not just that we wash our hands, but that it's an image of a holy life, a godly life. This is why I say what's most important here is the inward godliness of those who lead the church and those who serve the church, and ultimately for all of us, we're called to lives of inward godliness. What is most important to God is not the posture that we have in prayer, but it's the heart that we possess, the purity of our heart. Are we pursuing sanctification? Are we putting away sin? Or are we attempting to fulfill our roles with unwashed hands, as it were? Are we doing what the priests would have done, or imagine the priests would have done if they went into the tabernacle or the temple, even into the most holy place, without washing their hands? I mean, to do that would have been to take their life into their own hands. And of course, God's point was not just that you should be bathed, you should bathe before you come to church and worship, but it's you need to be cleansed. In order to come into my presence, you need to be cleansed. And this is the work God is at work doing in our lives of cleansing us, of purifying us. And he's given us his Spirit to assist in that work and to perform that work in us of purification and cleansing. It makes sense that he used these sins of anger and quarreling. Certainly with the presence of false teachers in the church, there would have been a lot of this quarreling, arguing, poor relationships with one another. But Paul tells the church, tells the men, you need to deal with these issues. Yes, you need to deal with them. We saw that in chapter 1, the seriousness that he took. But you need to deal with them in godly ways. Deal with them with holy hands in a way that pleases God. And then quickly, a word to the women. Verses 9 and 10. Likewise, he says, as a transition to a new group, but it's not disconnected from what he's just said. Likewise, basically we could understand it this way. Likewise, I desire that in every place, one, the men should pray, and I desire that in every place the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Again, he's speaking primarily in the context of when the church comes together. But of course, the application is broader than that and covers our life as well. Women are to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. What does he mean here by respectable apparel? Well, he contrasts it. We're helped by seeing how he describes what is not respectable apparel. Later in verse 9, where he talks about braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. According to Paul, that's not respectable attire. And does that mean that it's inappropriate to braid your hair or to wear gold or pearls or to wear an outfit that might have cost a little bit of money? Of course, that's not the point. Again, Paul's speaking to a particular situation here, and it seems likely what was happening is there were some of the women in this church, probably wealthier women in the church, who were coming to church, and they wanted everybody to know their social status. They were wanting everybody to know their wealth. They were wanting to show that off. Perhaps this was the means by which they were seeking to gain a hearing. They wanted to be authoritative because of the power that they thought they possessed because of their wealth. He said, I have this status outside the church. I have this status in society. Now I want to bring that influence, and I want to exert my influence and be respectable and draw attention to myself. They were adorning themselves with really outlandish measures of dressing up just in such a way they were outdressing everybody else with the intention of drawing attention to themselves. What Paul calls them to is to dress respectfully, respectably, with modesty and self-control. All of these words have the common underlying sense of that which is appropriate, that which is fitting. Dressing respectably and modestly has everything to do with dressing in a way that is worthy of the God that we worship. I mean, you women know this. When you go to a wedding, I'm hearing this secondhand. I've not experienced this. When you go to a wedding, aren't you careful a little bit about what you wear? It'd be inappropriate for you to dress going to a wedding in such a way that you upstage the bride. I mean, you go to a wedding and you want to be noticed more than the bride is noticed on that day. That's inappropriate behavior. And the same is true of when we come into the presence of God, as we gather with his people. We need to dress, and this goes for, this isn't just men, this is or women, this is women and men. There is a broader application here of how we approach gathering together as God's people. It's both dressing in a way that is not sensually provocative, but it's also dressing in a way that is not materially provocative. kind of both ends of the spectrum, drawing attention to ourselves in an inappropriate way when we gather as the church. And of course, there's application for the rest of life as well. There are standards of appropriateness and modesty that exist in the rest of our lives as well. I also want to point out for us this matter of self-control. This is a key word here. It's a word that Paul will use again down in verse 15. It's an important characteristic for Paul. In fact, this is one of the reasons he probably mentions this, is it's one of the four cardinal virtues that Plato gives, that these people certainly would have been familiar with. This idea of self-control, referring to prudence, temperance, discretion, soundness of judgment, to be sober, to exercise self-mastery. These women were to be women who were not characterized by the clothes that they wore. But they were characterized by the life they live, the self-control. He goes on to further explain that in verse 10. How ought the women to adorn themselves? Well, with respectable apparel, but what is that? More than the outward clothing. Verse 10 says, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Here's the key issue. Again, it's that inward godliness. God is less concerned about what we wear when we come together in church, as He is about the condition of our heart, the inward godliness that we have. God is more concerned that you come to church adorning yourself with a heart that is being sanctified, that is characterized as godly, as one of self-control, that is doing good works, that is living out in our lives the profession of faith in our heart, living consistently with our profession. God is more concerned that we live that way, that we come to church with hearts that are genuine, that are authentic, that are authentically godly, than He is about the clothes that we wear. Now, does God care about the clothes that we wear? It's maybe a little bit of a tangent, but does God care about the clothes we wear when we come together to worship? Yes, I believe He does. There's also much room for liberty here. Paul is not restricting us that we have to either dress formally or dress casually. Some enjoy dressing formally as a reflection of even the God that they are coming to worship, and that is certainly appropriate. But I think there could be a danger that we become too wrapped up in that. There are plenty of people that wear nice dresses and wear suits and ties to church, but their heart is corrupt. They're not walking in obedience to the Lord. We could go the other way too. Some like to dress more casually, and it's all about my heart, right? It's not about the clothes I wear. And I think we could fall into another trap where we view God too casually. So I'm not going to insist that we dress any particular way. You dress how you feel God leads you to dress when you come to worship God. But most importantly, more importantly than that, is the adorning of your heart when you come to worship God. Are you seeking God? Are you preparing your heart to come into the presence of God and worship Him and to hear Him speak through His Word? Are you more interested in just making an impression on people, wanting people to see you, rather than coming to see God? As we conclude, we're left with one simple question. How are we doing when it comes to possessing and demonstrating an inward godliness? How are we doing when it comes to possessing and demonstrating an inward godliness that is pleasing to God? He is worthy of an inward godliness. Not only is He worthy of it, but He is at work in our lives producing that inward godliness. And our calling is to be at work fulfilling the roles that He's called us to fulfill. Men, we have a role to be spiritual leaders. Women, you have a role, and we'll explore a little bit more next week. You have a role to adorn yourselves modestly with self-control as godly women who are living out by your works the work of God that He's doing in your heart. How are we doing? Let's pursue God's will for us as He works in us the sanctification by His Spirit. Father, we thank You for this instruction from Your Word. We're thankful that You've made Your Word clear to us. We're thankful that You've also given us Your Holy Spirit who instructs us and applies to our own hearts and lives that which we need to hear. My prayer this morning is that these words would fall on hearts that Your Spirit is working in. My prayer is that Your Spirit would be at work producing in us this inward godliness. That we as men would be men that are being shaped by Your Word, having our hearts and lives changed, stepping up and being spiritual leaders, being an example to the church of lives that are being changed. That the women would be women who are growing in self-control and godliness. And that the outward demeanor of their apparel and the outward demeanor of their life would be that which is respectable and reflective of that inward godliness that they possess. Lord, we are thankful that we have been here this morning, and we ask that You would accomplish Your purpose through Your Word and through all that we have done this morning. We pray that You have been glorified in everything, and we will give You praise for all that You have done and will do as a result of our time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.